Father, we know we're going to get testing, so I pray that we'll have a good attitude about it when it comes into our life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are trying to wrap up the angelic conflict. I don't know if it's going to happen tonight. Probably it might happen. Depends on how long-winded the teacher gets in the process. But this is something that is probably not new to you. Probably seen it from me more than once. And it's interesting that when I first started through angelic conflict, it was 1981. So it started 30 years ago. And went through it again in 1986. And one of my deacons back then in Bartlesville, I'm going into all the angelic stuff and all this. And he goes, "So what?" Real good question. So what? How then shall I live is the question that he's asking. Now, we know that proper application has to be built on proper interpretation. Okay? Not a lot of people recognize that, and it's even scary today, but the only way to get the correct application of Scripture is to get the correct interpretation of Scripture. So getting that correct interpretation is important and is not to be negated or minimized at all. But getting the correct application is also extremely important because we have to ask the question, how then shall we live? What should we do? What are we going to do with this thing? How are you and I going to have real impact in the angelic conflict? Now, when we think of impact, we often think of the real visible stuff, don't we? We think about a basketball player who has impact on his team and they win the big games or whatever. We think about four-star generals that have impact one way or another in regards to conflicts. We think about presidents. When we think about personal impact and great impact, we often go to the visible because that's who we are. That's the way we are made. But the real impact in the angelic conflict is not going to be, as a rule, highly visible. It's going to be under the radar. It's going to be that which is just going on consistently and continually in the lives of individuals. So that is what we are looking at now. How do we bring all this down together to how do I treat my neighbor today? How do I treat my family today? Now, this is what this is all about. So this question came about, well, so what about all this great theology? And I think it's fine and neat and good and all this, and we can talk about hybrid salvation and everything else under the sun. So what? Well, this is the so what. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. And it goes back to the fact that we were made in the image of God, but with Adam's fall, we all got tainted. Okay? Something happened to us. It happened to our bodies. It happened to our souls. It just messed us up. We inherited an Adamic nature. And that Adamic nature was prone to sin. And we find ourselves in the middle of a hostile environment. The ruler of this world has been judged, which is Satan. We find ourselves in an environment that is not friendly to God's thinking. And yet, we are called to take the mind of Christ that we have, and we are called to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are called to be transformed. Okay? Into the image of His Son. We are called to do all of this. Now, if it was all about God's sovereignty in this conflict, we'd all be perfect. Okay? Because His will is that all be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. But that's not the way it is. He gave us the ability to choose. And this ability to choose has impact either positively or negatively within the realm of the angelic conflict. So how do we bring it down to the how then shall I live and how do I evaluate on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment level, what do I do to have impact in the angelic conflict? Now, We started into this, and we looked at some different things 2 weeks ago. Seems like a year ago, but we find that the resolution on an individual basis, personal denial of the conflict, doesn't remove it from us. Just if you believe Satan doesn't exist, it doesn't remove you from the fact that he does. So you might say that it doesn't exist, but it still exists. We're exhorted not to be ignorant of his schemes. So we need some information about his motives and methods. What does he do? We looked at fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, and how he works through those. Once we learn about these, we're called to stand firm against his methods and his intentions. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. This battle, the biggest impact, goes on right here in the soul, right here in the thinking part, right here in the decision-making area of our being. Personal impact, if you want to survive, requires that we put on the full armor of God. That's one of the things that we looked at. We went through Ephesians chapter 6 and we put it on. In fact, it's not just... I had a cute little phrase I came up with this last week, which was probably can't remember right now. There it is. Don't just survive, but thrive. Okay? Don't just get along in this world. Don't just survive. Don't set your sights on survival. You set your sights on thriving in the midst of this. Because that's what God wants to do in your life. That's what he wants to do. Tremendous impact occurs when we stay focused on what Jesus said are the two greatest commands. So Scripture's telling us what to do here, which are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. To fulfill these commands, God and other people have to be the first priority. And that's where we left off. Because this sin nature, this Adamic nature that we've got, this thing is self-centered. You don't have to teach children to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to be self-centered. It just comes with the nature they've got. Now, some of them will learn and learn quite quickly that if they can be nice and share with their brothers and sisters and do all these things, that they can get along better in life. It has no spiritual meaning other than the fact that this is my coping mechanism here. I can be nice to you and smile, Mommy, and I can manipulate you up one side and down the other. So even though it sounds very helpful and very other-centered, it's still very self-centered. Some people grow up that same way, and they learn how to drip all over you because that's their best manner of coping, where other people are more in your face and pushing you away because that's their coping mechanism. Okay? We have different ways of coping, but they can all be self-centered. Now, what this says is that our personal needs have to be in their proper perspective. Basically, mankind's two real personal needs are identified by what Adam lost in the garden, and that's Genesis chapter 3. And the first thing he lost was significance. Now, you've got a lot of notes, and if you turn your page over and draw this with me, it might stick better. Okay? Instead of just... And then when you go home, read through your notes. Okay? Because this thing, I hope, will enter into your soul and never leave. But I'm getting ready to show you. Because this is so important and it is so valuable to the Christian life. He was significant. He was the ruler of the world, okay, before he fell. And he submitted that rulership to Satan himself. Significant? Yeah, he walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. He was the big man on campus. Big man in the garden. Okay? B-M-O-G. B-M-I. Never mind. He was significant and he was secure. No fear. No anger. There wasn't anything there to make him insecure. There's no fall, there's no sin, there's no nothing else. He had these two things, and he had them in full measure. But when he fell, he lost them both. He lost both of them. He was no longer ruler of the world. He was put in the garden to guard it, is what it says. Okay? I think the English says tend it. It's the word guard. Shamar is the word guard. He was put in there to guard it. Guard it against what? Attackers. That should have been a clue. Something or someone is going to attack Adam. Okay? But he was put in there to guard it. He was the four-star general. He was the boss. He was it. He was important. He had value. He was useful. And he was noticed. He had everything that you can wrap up with significant security. Though when he lost that, he now possessed the fear of physical death. Satan's biggest tool is the fear of physical death. Hebrews 2:14. Now, mankind still seeks these two basic personal needs, and they come with our humanity. They come with our sin nature. We want to be significant, and we want to be secure. Now, Adam, after he fell, as you know, got afraid. And he admits to it. We're looking at core emotions of the sin nature. Okay? It's what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 3. He wanted to cover his nakedness. He was exposed. He was open. He was sinful. He wanted to cover his nakedness or exposure of himself to the violation of God's command. He said, because I was naked, I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Now, man wants these two things back. And you can track it down with Operation Fig Leaves in Genesis chapter 3. What Adam lost, he sought to regain with the fig leaves. Okay? Now, this motivation was to get it back. So out of these, we get motivated, and we establish goals that are designed to get these things back. So you're going to have to put significance and security on your far left, unless you're Hebrew and want to write from right to left, and put goals on your right. Okay? Because we're going to have a motivation, we're going to have a strategy, we're going to have a behavior. Okay? He wanted these things back. Significance and security. Now, he was motivated to get them back because they're important. There's a guy, I can't think of his name now. He wrote the Search for Significance back about 20 years ago. McGee was his name. Wrote The Search for Significance, and he well documented the fact that people want to be loved, they want to be respected, they want to be famous, they want to be noticed, they want to be useful. I mean, and he documented the fact that people want significance. That's a basic human need. And secure? Nobody really likes to live in fear. Even adrenaline junkies like to come down for a little bit of time and have a little bit of R&R, a little bit of security, a little bit of peace. So these things are basic motivators. There's a basic fear inside of all of us of an exposure of our weaknesses. We're sinful creatures. We have a sin nature. And some people give a aura of being the most patient people in the world. And maybe they're not. I played church basketball for 6 years, and I got an award after it was over and all that. And my coach for those 6 years was making some comments about me and said that, and one of the great things is that nobody has ever seen Drew angry. And I almost laughed out loud because I had learned to bury it. And my anger was there in abundance on a basketball court. But I had learned to bury and muffle that anger. Now, these motivations that we have issues, we have weaknesses, we have failures, and our basic sin nature strategy is to cover them all up. Why do you think confession of sin is so important to God? I mean, it's counteract. Why is, if we confess our sin, because that is an overcoming in the sin nature to even admit your failure. To even come in front of God and say that you're a sinner. Lord, I've done this. It's an overcoming of the sin nature because your sin nature wants to cover up. And it wants to hide as a rule. Now, with this motivation to get these things back, a basic strategy is formed. And this strategy is basically to make a closet to hide your weaknesses. We call them walls. There's any number of things that people have used to identify these things where we have these, you could call them facades. You could call them false faces from which we get the term hypocrite. Okay? There's any number of things that we could call these things, and there are these facades that we've got out here, these walls that we present to other people, and we don't want them to know what a big mess we are. Of course, they don't want us to know what a big mess they are either. Okay? So as a result, you end up with two people that are basically bouncing off of each other. And how does that work for intimacy? It doesn't. It just doesn't. Intimacy occurs when two people feel safe with each other and can open up. And that's what friendship is about. And you'll find in this life, you don't have a lot of close friends, you have a lot of acquaintances. But people you can really open up with and tell them your innermost feelings, knowing that you're safe. There's not a lot of those that relationships that go around. Now, there is this closet that we develop, these walls, these facades that we hide. And Satan, because there's an emptiness there, and Satan offers us things to fill them. He says, oh boy, you want these back, I got you right where I want you. Okay, I want to talk to you about, okay, you need something, you need to escape the reality, drugs and alcohol. You need to escape the reality, things, fancy things, cars. You need to escape the reality. Usually that's what it's about. Now, Adam's basic strategy focused on human goals. Okay, he was going to fix this problem himself. That's what a sin nature does. Are we fix-it people? I mean, I'm not. I don't want to fix anybody. Y'all know me better than that. You know, I'm just like most of you. Want to fix everybody, okay? But we can't fix everybody in the process. To seek significance, that's what Satan wanted. He led Adam to focus on human goals, to seek significance through a system other than God's system, and a security that's found in himself, not in God. What do you think one of the great things about David was? When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. What's he doing? You see, that's submission. That's abiding. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. That was a resolve. David knew himself. David had been afraid. David had been afraid more than once. I mean, when he went into the land of the Philistines carrying Goliath's sword, hello, that's not a place to be, is it? So what does he do? He acts like a nut. And the king of the Philistines says, I've got enough of those in my kingdom. Get him out of here. Okay? God used that anyway. So, they take these goals, and it says, Genesis 3:7, they sewed together fig leaves and made themselves loin coverings. They're covering themselves up, covering up their weaknesses. Now, when improper goals are blocked, okay, you have this goal that you're going, this is going to make you feel good. You can put anything in here you want to put in here? Money is one of the common things that is put in there. Well, if I just had this amount of money, okay, if I just had this amount of money, I could buy this house, I could buy this car, I could buy this new game, I could buy this, fill in the blank, okay? I could join this country club, I could never have to work again. If I just had this amount of money, then I'd be significant. I'd be secure, too. Boy, we can find both of those things in money from a worldly perspective. Why do you think John in 1 John 2:15 said, do not love the world or the things in the world? Don't love them. They're empty. They're hollow. They're not going to produce. Now, when you develop a strategy, you have to go ahead and behave accordingly, because having all the plans in the world aren't going to do any good if you don't put them into operation. So they develop this strategy. We're going to make fig leaves. We're going to cover up our nakedness, and we're going to behave accordingly. So they went ahead and made them. They had this plan, and hey, look, God, I didn't need you. I covered up. We covered up our nakedness. And so we did pretty good at it. We're secure. And what happens when a goal is blocked? One of three things, or a combination of the three things, sets in. First is anger. We know that one. That woman you gave me. Just a touch of anger there in Adam. Why? Because God didn't buy his... his solution to the problem, did he? Didn't buy it at all. Anger. Oh, you want to, and this goes, I've mentioned this before, road rage even fits into this. Where does it come from? You want to be somewhere in a certain amount of time, and somebody gets in your way, or cuts you off, or whatever it is. It's all about me. Road rage is all about me. It's not about what the other guy did. Okay? It's all about what I want to happen, and he's blocking my goal. I'm going to be there at a certain point in time, and anybody gets in my way, then, yeah, anger sets out. Anger or guilt sets in. It finally set in on Adam, you remember? That woman, think how much was wrapped up in this one sentence. That woman you gave me. I mean, he's shifting the blame. He's got a little bit of anger. If you wouldn't have gave me that woman, this wouldn't have happened. Okay? Rest my case. He said, she gave it to me, and what did he finally say? And I ate. One word in Hebrew. Okay? Guilt. We want to get across town at a certain point in time. And then we realize when we're getting mad that we just didn't start soon enough. If we'd allowed more time, if we'd have planned a little bit better, then we wouldn't have been so pushed. So anger sets in, guilt sets in, fear or anxiety sets in. We see all of these in Adam. Adam, where are you? Well, we were, what? Afraid. I was afraid, so I hid myself. That's what we do. We want, this is paradise lost and paradise attempting to be regained. That's what it is. That's the impact in the angelic conflict. Now, what happens if you get there? Let's go to Adam before God showed up. Okay? Now, if you meet your goal, a temporary happiness sets in. And illustrations, sporting illustrations are one of the best examples. Did that go off? No. Sporting illustrations are some of the best examples of improper goals. And it's okay to want to win. There's nothing wrong with wanting to win. It's just when it's the driving force in your life, that's the problem. Okay? God made us competitive beings. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do that. But if the only reason we want to do that is just so we're going to be significant. We want to be the all-star, and we want the contract that goes along with it. And there's no desire to just be all you could be to the praise of the glory of God, like some of the athletes are. Some of the greatest athletes in the history of the world have been strong Christians, and they give all the glory to God. Tim Tebow just being one of them, even though he's from Florida. I mean, you look at some of these guys, and what happens? And they got John 3:16 or Philippians 4:13 written across their face. I mean, these are people that are not afraid to tell people who their first love is. Okay? But they're few and far between. They win a happiness. They go to the World Series. What happens? Everybody jumps on each other in the middle of the field. And the owner hopes nobody gets hurt and can't play next year. Okay? And then by the time they leave the clubhouse, after several bottles of champagne and cigars and whatever else it is, well, what are you going to do now? The happiness is fleeting. Well, we're going to win again. We're going to two-peat, three-peat, four-peat, or five-peat. That's the Chicago Bulls, NBA, Michael Jordan. Their happiness was gone before they left the locker room. You could see it leave. You could see it leave. Every time, if you watched them in there, when the announcer got somebody up there and he got the coach up there, what are you going to do now? And they just went, we got to do it again. The temporary happiness sets in. Then there's a feeling of emptiness that sets in because there's a hole in the soul only God can fill. He's the only one that can fill it. And if He's not filling it, all this other stuff is just a mess of pottage. That's all it is. A feeling of emptiness sets in. Then we redefine our goals. If I only had this amount of money, I'd have this. And you get this amount of money, and then the market changes. Or you get this amount of money, and it inflates. Or you get this amount, and it's never enough. It's never enough. Well, if I had this amount of money, I'd sing, but to feel significant and secure, I need to be measured in the billions now, and not in the millions, because millions are just subject to disappear. Okay, billions, it takes a little bit longer. But with billions, I can wield power, and that's the only way I can have my significance. Because this is slavery. All you can call this is slavery. In the computer sense, they used to call it a do loop back when I was in learning to do Fortran computing many, many, many moons ago in Oklahoma State. You know Fortran. Oklahoma State University, the whole basement of one of the buildings was this computer that had 36,000 bits of information or something. A cell phone's got more than that now. So, you know, and that was the whole floor, and we were hitting those little punch cards and doing all that stupid stuff. And one of the things they cautioned us on, and I was in engineering, they gave us a 2-week course in it, in the language. And then we got a problem to program, which I still remember the problem, a squared plus b squared equals c squared, which is converted to negative b plus or minus the square root of b squared minus 4ac over 2a. It leads you to end up in trial and error solutions. And we had a heat exchanger, otherwise known as a boiler, that we had two inputs into, and we had to do trial and error solutions with different molecular inputs into these things and see what would come out the bottom. And one thing the instructor told us, said, you better give the computer an escape route before you enter it into a do loop. Because it's a do loop until it runs a certain set of parameters, and then it leaves. If it will run your program in 2 to 3 seconds. The computer times out in 45 seconds. If your computer has reached the 10-second or 20-second mark, those will be the longest seconds of your life, as all the other engineering students know what you didn't do. Provide an escape route. Okay? This is slavery. This is a do loop. There's no way to escape here, humanly speaking. None at all. Okay? But this is the angelic conflict for the bulk of people. Now, only in God are these things met. Only. And if you don't realize it, you'll never live the abundant life. You'll never have the full life. I am significant in Christ. Okay? In Him. We just went through that. Remember the five different... Here's the test. The five F's. Okay? You remember the five F's? If you can't, go back and look them up tonight. Okay? Those five major areas that God has brought into our life includes the fifth one is fame. That's all the significance we'll ever need. If we really believe that, if we embrace that, if it defines who we are and not what we do defines who we are. I am significant in Christ and I am secure in Christ. Now, I want to tell you something. A five-point Arminian that thinks they can lose their salvation can never have the security that God offers. And the same thing with a five-point Calvinist that's based on the doctrine of election. Because they never know if they're elect or not. They cannot function correctly. It hit me today while it was one of the biggest, and it was one of those things that's right there in front of you and you just don't see it. We noticed young people and old people alike saying that Christianity is just a myth. It's just a bunch of tall tales. The flood is just a myth. And on and on and on, and it hit me. I wonder if they grew up in churches that had an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Because an allegorical interpretation just basically says it's a myth. The only difference is that they say that, oh, there are some moral values that you can get out of all these myths. Because it doesn't have to be a literal flood, global flood. It doesn't have to be literal Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't have to be a literal dispersion from Babel. It doesn't have to be any of those things. They just teach moral principles. And these kids are coming out of schools today, the Bible's just a myth. Where'd they get that, some of them? Some of them never been to church. I'm saying, well, where did some of them get that? The Bible's not a myth. If it is, like Paul said, I'm to be pitied. Because I don't think it is. Now, when we realize that we've got this already, what can man do to me? That's David. What can man do to me? Now I can establish two goals that are worthy. And that's the two greatest commandments. It's not the money of this world, it's the riches of eternity. And the two greatest commandments in my life, we know, are to love God with every part of my being. That's paraphrasing, but that's the way it is. And love my neighbor as myself. You want to have impact in the angelic conflict, that's what it's about. When all the world around me is saying that your God's too weak, your God's too frail, your God's not fair. You run into that one? Your God's not fair. If your God was good, then why did He let the Holocaust happen? If your God was good, then why did He let Hitler rise up? If your God was good, why did He permit the tsunami to hit Japan? If your God was good, you know, that's going to be manifested in an intense degree in the tribulation. Because you might remember Revelation 16, there is a war against the God of the heavens. It is a battle of the gods because the Antichrist has proclaimed himself one. So it is a battle of the gods. That's what it is. Only there's only one that's real. Now, It's directly proportional, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So impact in the conflict is connected to obedience to God's word. Okay? He says, this is the way I want you to be. Our will complies. Sometimes our flesh doesn't, and we lose the battle. But we don't lose the war. You want impact in the conflict. It says, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, that person's hard to love. You ever had the Lord answer back, yeah, I know. Okay? So are you. Okay? That's what He's calling us to do. Now, it's not supposed to be easy, is it? We're in the middle of a battle, a spiritual battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. That's our struggle. They have the deck stacked, and we're still going to win. Okay? But we'll never know it in this body, in this life, in this tent, until we really grab hold of the fact that everything we ever need, we already have. See that song I mentioned, the defining moment. When you accept that Jesus is all you need, that is your defining moment. When you face a battle in this life, I've heard some people say, I've been in the midst of the biggest mess in the entirety of my life, and my attitude was so bad. And then they say, I never got closer to God than at that point. Curious? Because you finally give up and see the end of yourself. And finally, it may just be for a second, say, you know, it's all about you. And it's not about me. Impact is directly proportional to your obedience to the Word of God. And that means you got to know it in order to obey it. Genesis 26:5. And anybody remember that one without looking it up? This is the $500,000 question on who wants to be a millionaire. Because your father Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my commandments. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Did Abraham have impact in the angelic conflict? Obviously. Why did he get that covenant? Because God's telling Isaac here about his dad. It's directly proportional to your obedience. And obedience to what primarily? Some people live a very moral life and they hate their neighbor. That just missed the point. Some people live a very moral life and don't even think they need God. They can do it by the strength of their own will. Significance and or security that comes at the expense of other people is self-serving. It's not Christ-serving. And it indicates the goals are not correct. The goals are improper. Matthew 6:1-5. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you. I wish the Buddhist would have read this. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What has he just told us here? When you do things to be noticed by men, you've met your goal. They have their reward in full. They're happy. How long? They're going to have to do it again to be noticed by men, to try and keep this cycle going. He says, when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that they may be in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. That's the eternal reward. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They like to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. And I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, responses to circumstances, this is where it gets so important. When we respond to circumstances that come into our life with anger, guilt, or fear, then we have to reevaluate our goals. Now, if your goal is to love God and to love other people, okay, and that gets blocked, you can have a legitimate anger, legitimate guilt, and legitimate fear. All these emotions have a legitimate rendering. There is righteous indignation, as we know. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We know that if I confess my sins, there has to be a recognition of guilt in order to have a confession of sin. Okay? Whenever I find these things, we have to teach ourselves to say, where's my goals? What am I trying to do? And I'm not talking about long-term, 10-year, 15-year goals. I'm talking about the right-now goals. Am I trying to impress somebody? Am I trying to make you happy? Married people in here, of course, have never tried to make their spouse happy. Okay? And the more they do sometimes, seems like the less anybody gets it. Okay, on the other side. And what happens whenever you make your spouse happy? It's not saying that you should try and make your spouse mad. That's a wrong goal too. Or try and neglect them so you don't deal with your, you know, so you can keep your hypocrisy hidden or whatever it is. What it's saying is that when your goal is to cheer somebody up, you might not be able to cheer them up. When your goal is to love them, they might not realize it, but you have done the right thing. When your goal is to show compassion, might not come out just right. But when your goal is to love them, the compassion will be real. See, this is where the difference between hypocrisy and actual transformation comes about. It's when you have this desire, I'm going to make you love me, and I've mentioned that one multitude of times, that old song, the biggest lie that's ever been fostered on mankind. And I bet if I started singing it, Mike Dunn could join in and sing the whole thing with me here. Roy probably could too. I'm going to make you love me. Oh, yes, I will. You know that one, right? What happens when you don't? Oh, anger. Well, I did everything to make you love me, and you just wouldn't love me. Guilt. I'm not worth loving. I'm such a mess in my own life. I'm not worth loving. Fear. Will they ever love me? So all those things set in, and they will drive us crazy. Because they're all of the flesh. The flesh is insanity anyway. If we look at it, the flesh is insanity. I'm not saying it's not normal, because it is normal. God has called us to be abnormal to the world. To be in the world, but not of the world. We're not supposed to be the same. But too many Christians today act just like the non-Christians. Driven by the same emotion, same fear, same anger, same guilt, over and over and over. You want to have impact in the angelic conflict, it's being selfless, it's being obedient, it's being willing. Whatever God calls me to do, that's what I'll do. He called, I think it was Jeremiah, he said, take all your clothes off and go lay in the streets for a year. I don't think he's going to call any of us to do that, because they probably would get locked up. But it did happen, and, you know, here's the naked prophet. Another one, go marry the prostitute, Hosea. Okay, I mean, he called them to some pretty wacky stuff to try and make a point to Israel. Now, many personal tests focus on our attitude about significance and security. John the Baptist faced this test. This is an amazing test. John 3:27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it had been given him from heaven." Just think about that in light of this. Can you get that significance that's really going to last and endure and provide a long-lasting contentment and happiness? Can you get it from man, or do you have to get it from God? Can you get security by having a walled fortress and having all the weapons in the world and having the greatest intelligence in the world and having all that? Can you get that security from man, or does it have to come from God? God over and over and over told Israel, when you go into the land and things start to go well with you, don't forget from where you came. Don't forget where your significance and your security came from, Israel. I called you. You're my chosen people. Don't forget that. It's not because of who you are, Ezekiel 36:20, that I'm bringing you back into the land. It's because of who I am, Israel. Now, John said, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him." He's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 4. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." He's the best man, is what John is saying. And he's saying the best man has a joy that his friend has his bride. Now, the best man has a significant role, if you will, in the wedding. Not much anymore, but he has. And then he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's our Christian life. Christ is to increase in our life. Who we are is to decrease in our life. That means that we have Christ being formed in us. It's a change of significance toward men. He passed it. John did, because he realized his significance was from God. I'd just been sent in front of him. He knew what his role was. He knew he was a messenger with a great message. And he identified the one whom the message was about, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He fulfilled his role. He was obedient. He didn't try and play the Messiah. He always denied it. The scribes and the Pharisees, though, flunked it miserably, because all they wanted was that from men. Tests of security come from many different sources. Living grace tests, financial tests, health tests, job tests, everything you can possibly imagine tests of security. Our great high priest can sympathize with all these weaknesses. And that's Hebrews 4:14. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Sympathize means that he understands how difficult they are. He understands that a lot of these tests we face and a lot of what we face in the midst of this hostile environment is difficult. But there is never a time you can't go to Jesus and him not say, "I don't know what you're talking about." There's never a time. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Our significance has to have a proper balance to it. When we think too highly of ourselves, it's arrogance. When we think too less of ourselves, it's called self-abasement. Both are arrogance and both are wrong. Having been created in the image of God and that image being restored through Christ as a new creation, we're a new creation. That makes us eternally significant. Temporal significance through obedience to the Word impacts the angelic conflict. Security is built by faith in His promises and that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. And that's, I have Romans 8:38 down there. I think it's Romans 8:28. I had an epiphany. If you procure the promises, when you procure the promises, it means you learn them. You can have an intelligent faith. Okay, so you take steps of faith, not leaps of faith. Procurement of the promises leads to an intelligent faith. Processing the promises, understanding them and how they apply, leads to a consistent hope. Because promises inherently are about the future, what is to come. And perseverance in the promises lets you experience the love of God. Because that is the groom telling the bride his heart. So promises are extremely, extremely important. Faith, hope, and love are the key markers of significance and security being in proper perspective in our lives. The faith is the now. The hope is the future. And the love is a test. That's the test. That's the two great commandments. Where is the love? We know that song. Now, I ran out of time again, but next week we're going to take a look. We're going to pick up with the stability of soul. When we see ourselves hanging on to the promises more and more and more, it doesn't mean life is suddenly going to be a bed of roses through rose-colored glasses and all get easy. It's not what it means. It means in the midst of the conflict, we're going to have a peace of soul that passes all comprehension. That's what's going to happen. We're going to look at that stability of soul over a long period of time, hopefully. And hopefully our soul becomes more stable the older we get. That's evidence that we are growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's evidence that our faith is abounding, as Paul prayed for several of the churches. I pray that your faith may abound all the more, that your love may abound all the more. I have no reason to write to you, Thessalonica, about your faith, hope, and love, but I'm just writing that they'll get better. Okay? What you're doing is great. Keep it up. Don't go backwards. We're going to look at that and we're going to start taking some questions. I've set aside probably a week or two to do questions. So if you have questions about the angelic conflict, okay, write them down and send them to me. If you have questions that are not about the angelic conflict, if we have time for them, we'll try and deal with them. Okay, but next couple of weeks, we're going to try and be kind of a little less formal and more conversational and see what we can come up with. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, once again for your amazing word, your amazing grace, your amazing plan, the privilege of participation in the middle of this conflict. Father, I pray that we will have a winning attitude. Not that we can do it in our own strength, but Father, that we're hanging on to the one and we're attached to the one who's already won the battle. I pray we'd have the peace of soul, and I pray we would have the realization of just who we are in Christ. Not to be arrogant, Father. I know that won't make us arrogant. That will humble us, because it is not by our will. The Father, it is by your amazing grace. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.